Well, it's good to be gathered together on the first day of the new year, just like the Lord allowed us to have a neat opportunity to worship Him and remember Christ's birth on Christmas Day. We get to start the new year together, worshiping the Lord, something that if we are believers, we're going to do for all eternity together in the presence of Christ. So it's a wonderful thing we can do weekly together here. And I know that if you're a believer, you have desires out of the work of the Spirit in your life, and maybe it's like, whoa, it's January 1st, what happened? And you haven't had a chance to think of anything, but I'm guessing that over the next few days, if you kind of take stock of this last year, think about the coming year, you will have some desires that are from the Spirit, that aren't just normal New Year's resolutions that anybody around you have, but that are desires that the Lord has given you to do, to follow Him more wholeheartedly, to be in His Word, to pray, to value His people more. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that that is something that we can ask the Lord to fulfill those desires and those works of faith by His power for His glory. And I hope that you'll take some time to think about those desires the Lord is giving you, and that you will plan and you will depend upon the Lord to help you to pursue those eternal things and to have that impact your life this year. One of the things we want to do in that regard is to focus in on the Word of God and how our relationship is with that. Turn to Ezra chapter 7. I want to mention that we've been away from our study of Hebrews the last few weeks, and next week, the week of prayer, we're going to focus in on prayer as well, but then Lord willing, the week after that, we'll get back into our study of Hebrews in Hebrews 11. Our text this morning is Ezra chapter 7, and we'll just read verses 9 and 10. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. I did not give you enough time to turn to Ezra. You're tired. It's Ezra. All right. Are we there yet? Okay. Okay. Now you're embarrassed to keep turning. I've been there. All right. It's okay. It's the new year. We're going to make it, all right? Let's try again. Look at verse 9. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. That's a key phrase. The good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather around your word together this morning, and we pray that as we do so, that you would take these simple truths and enlighten our heart to the significance of them in such a way that overcomes the weakness that we all have, and we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, controlling us, enabling us to be fruitful in this new year as we think of our relationship with you and your word. And we do pray that you would cause the good desires of your people at this time in your, as we focus in on this passage, to not be like a flash in the pan, but that would be something that grows into something very, very stable and flourishing of this year of our relationship with you and your word. So we lay ourselves before you and ask that you would use this time to accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are many markers of growth and maturing for a baby. All of us went through various stages of maturing in relationship to food. In the beginning, we drank milk. Soon, other food was introduced. We went through a stage where the food was carefully cut up for us. Some of you are still in that stage with your children, and you are longing for that day to go by you. Soon we were given a plate with cut up food and the small spoon and started to feed ourselves, and we know how much of a mess that is, and if you're looking to get out of the other stage, then the other stage is coming, just remember that. But eventually we came to the point where we could feed ourselves, and another step of maturity over time was that we became able to fix meals for others. Now I have to acknowledge I'm still maturing in that area. But the Bible speaks of us being born into the family of God, and when someone repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, they are born again. They are a spiritual baby, so to speak, born again from above. And that imagery encourages us to think of a new believer as a spiritual baby. And without a doubt, one of the most significant moments of maturity or growth in maturity is the ability for a new believer to feed their own soul with God's word. And of course, it's one of the most opposed steps of spiritual growth that Satan delights to frustrate in our lives as believers, isn't it? That along with prayer. There are some helpful parallels if you think of the Christian life in terms of a baby's ability to grow into feeding itself as it matures. Now, it is true that the Lord appoints shepherds within the life of an assembly to feed Christ's church. The Lord said to Peter three times when he said, "Do you love me?" He said, "Feed my sheep." Or consider how Paul exhorted Timothy in this area. He says, "I charge you," 2 Timothy 4:1, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So the job description of a shepherd in a local assembly is to feed God's people with God's word. Ephesians 4 speaks of pastor teachers. It's a defining aspect of shepherding. The tool of shepherding is the word of God. Some believers are still, though, only able to receive the basic food or milk of the Word of God, and that's understandable for a newborn believer, but it shouldn't stay that way. And even new believers are not stuck. You think about it this way. Even new believers are not stuck with milk. They're growing towards solid food. They're not stalled out. They're hungry for the word. They're not like those that Scripture describes in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews chapter 5 as those who can only handle the basics because they're immature. They are spiritually dull. They're actually growing as a new believer. So think about the relationship between a mother and a child regarding food. In the beginning, there's a kind of relationship where the child is completely focused on their mother for food. And the new believer zones in on certain people as well. And that can be good and helpful, and God definitely uses disciplers and he uses shepherds. This is part of God's design. As long as those people that they're focused on are feeding them the true milk of the word and progressively training them to be grounded in the word themselves. The goal is for people to be able to feed themselves God's word even as they continue to be shepherded. What needs to happen is that solid foods are introduced, and that takes place naturally with a new believer in the gathering for worship with the church, and the church is regularly working through Scripture. Eventually, the goal is for the new believer to start feeding themselves on a regular basis. Meals are made, directions are given, utensils are provided, but the believer is to start feeding themselves. And yes, it gets messy, and there are misunderstandings. But some of the food gets in the mouth and it nourishes the believer. And there are other believers that come around and help them see how to continue to grow. Eventually, a believer can read and study God's word and not make as much of a mess. And they grow in their ability to behave themselves at the table, as it were, in Scripture. Soon, they start learning how to make a meal to feed others with the word as they seek to make other disciples of Jesus. They are equipped to do so. Now, that illustrates how we need to be thinking about our relationship with God's word this year. So my question for each one of us, as God's people this morning, if you know Christ, you've trusted in him, where are you right now in that description or that illustration? And I want to encourage you, don't just answer that question based on where you have been or what you remember, but where are you right now in relationship to the word of God and your walk with him? Are you hungry and pursuing a growing relationship with the Lord in his word right now? Where do you want to be this new year with the spiritual food that God has given you in the Bible? With that question in mind today, what we want to do is look at an example of someone, a scribe, one of God's old covenant people who understood the importance of eating God's word and how it related to God's blessing in his life. Before we do that, I want to just set things up chronologically for us. If you would maybe look at the table of contents in your Bible with me, all right, and find Ezra. I've already asked you to find it in the Bible. Now find it on the table of contents, okay? Ezra was written somewhere between 557 and 444 BC. And in all likelihood, the Lord used Ezra as its author. Now, I want to point this out, and this is important. This may be something you've never thought about before. Maybe you're just learning to grow and study God's word. Even though Ezra is in the first half of the Old Testament books in our Bible, the events that it records for us take place at the end of the Old Testament chronologically. Okay? So it's important as you read Scripture to understand that books are not necessarily in Scripture organized chronologically. They are sometimes, but not all the time. Ezra is dealing with events that take place at the end of the Old Testament history before the coming of Christ. Think of it this way. In 722 BC, Assyria overtook Israel, the northern kingdom. All right, that's a big moment toward the end of Old Testament history. And then later you have Babylon overthrowing the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital city of Jerusalem. And if you look at the order of the Old Testament books, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And Ezra and Nehemiah are really, in terms of chronology, one narrative. With the book of Esther within that one narrative. And our text again today is in the book of Ezra. Ezra is a book that was written after Judah fell to Babylon as a judgment from the Lord on his old covenant people because of their disobedience. God used the Babylonian captivity to cut down the Davidic throne because of Judah's rebellion against him. And yet, of course, God had made a covenant to David that there would be the establishment of his throne forever, right? Fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 11 speaks of a shoot that would spring from the stump of Jesse, the father of David. And yes, the Messiah would still come and he would fulfill the Lord's promise that David's throne would be established forever. But during the time of Ezra, Judah was a stump, a tree cut down. When Jesus, the sunrise from on high, which we talked about the last couple weeks, came, when he was born, the Davidic king was born, and his present kingdom purposes began, even as we wait for the future kingdom of Christ here on this earth. Again, on that day, the sunrise will rise into the sky, and the ministry of the Messiah will be like the noonday sun. Jesus will return and he will reign from Jerusalem as the Davidic king from David's throne in fulfillment to God's promise to Israel as a nation. But in terms of our text today, the tree is still cut down and there is not yet a stem springing from the stump. Now, if we're going to understand the context of which we're turning to this morning, it'll be helpful for us to realize Judah was taken into captivity in three waves. And that's important because it's interesting, it parallels three returns. Three waves of deportation, 605 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC, when Judah officially fell. And you can think of those three waves like this: Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, roughly speaking. And all of that took place before our text today. When you turn to Ezra and Nehemiah, what you find out is that just like there were three deportations, there were three waves of returning Israelites. It's important to keep in mind as well that even when all three of these waves came back into the promised land, they were no longer under their own Davidic king, but they were ruled over by other nations. And Luke tells us that describes this as the times of the Gentiles. It's the start of it. And the times of the Gentiles doesn't conclude until Christ returns and restores the nation of Israel to their land with Christ as their king and savior. Just like, and this is important for our understanding of Ezra and our understanding of where we are in the Bible. Just like the three deportation waves can roughly be said of Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, there are three individuals when it comes to Ezra that are helpful, or with the return to the land that are helpful. In 538 BC, Zerubbabel led the group back, which is recorded at the start of the book of Ezra. Then you have Ezra, 558, leading a return of the people. And then you have Nehemiah. So you've got Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. So Ezra is within the second wave of those returning from their Babylonian captivity. And we can think about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah like this. Ezra has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah has to do with the rebuilding of the what? All right, temple, Ezra, Nehemiah, wall around Jerusalem. But we need to remember that it was during the first wave of returning that the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, as recorded in the book of Ezra. And then later, Ezra, the scribe, came within the second wave and was used to reestablish temple worship. So that was the main role that Ezra had, of reestablishing temple worship in the already rebuilt temple. Now, with that background, because we're not going to spend a lot of time more in our understanding of the context of Ezra, we're going to focus in on a particular theme and how that relates to the Word of God. But I want to give you some idea of what neighborhood we're in. With that background, let's read the context of our passage this morning. Look at Ezra chapter 7. There's a particular phrase that I want to focus in on because it has everything to do with our relationship with God's Word this year. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, now jump down to verse 6. So this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe. Verse 11 of this chapter tells us that Ezra was a priest and a scribe. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. The king granted all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Why did this powerful, unbelieving king grant him all that he requested? Because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That phrase will be very important for us to get what God has for us today. Look at verse 7. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. All right? The king granted what he needed. Why? Because the hand of the Lord his God was upon Ezra. And Ezra did make it to Jerusalem from Babylonia. Why? Because the good hand of his God was upon him. And this phrase is repeated several times throughout the book of Ezra. Look at verse 27 of Ezra 7. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. You can see this phrase is important, right? Chapter 7 reveals the king's commissioning of him to go to Jerusalem. And chapter 8 reveals the preparation and the journey and then the arrival of Ezra and the people to Jerusalem. Now, turn over to chapter 8, verse 15, so we can read about the Lord's hand of blessing again. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. And I reviewed the people and the priests. I found there none of the sons of Levi. Now that's a problem if you're trying to reinstate temple worship, if there's no Levites, right? So he sent for some. Look at verse 18. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. So there are these Levites that are found. So when Ezra was recounting their dependence upon the Lord before they took the dangerous journey back to Jerusalem, we read this. Look at verse 22. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, quote, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. This is approximately 900 mile journey. They were traveling with 25 tons of silver and nearly 4 tons of gold. For them to get to Jerusalem without being attacked would be evidence of God's favor and protection upon them. Why? Because God's hand was on them. Now, that brings us to our text. We've seen this theme of God's hand being on the returning captives and on Ezra. And what we want to do is to read verse 9 into our text today. Look again at verse 9. And now I know you're there, all right? Ezra 7, 9. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up to Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. And look at the first word of verse 10. For. Ezra came to Jerusalem because the good hand of God was upon him. And if you want to know why the good hand of God was upon him, it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So this is our theme this morning, and we'll develop it through 6 points. So here's the theme. God's hand of blessing comes through his word. Now, we've got questions about that, and that's good, but that's our theme. God's hand of blessing comes through his word. And in specific application for us, God's hand of blessing this year will come through his word. And it came through his word last year, and every year you've been a believer. We need to see the connection between God's hand being on Ezra and his own pursuit of God in God's word. Now, the grammar is really clear. God's hand of blessing was on Ezra for or because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. So the first point of the message this morning is this. You will receive God's undeserved blessing because you set your heart on his word. You will receive God's undeserved blessing because you set your heart on his word. Now, when I say you, I want to remind us, we're talking about people who know Christ by grace. They are born again people. They weren't born into this world that way. They were born again by a radical transformation through the work of the Spirit of God, through the message of the gospel. They were born again. If that's you, you will receive God's undeserved blessing because you set your heart on his word. Now, there's a way for us to look at that that's not helpful and could be very damaging. So let's talk about this. We can think of it like this. Ezra set his heart on the word of God, and so God had to bless him. In other words, the reason why Ezra was blessed is that he set his heart on God's word. And really, the point is, if we're saying the effective reason, the cause in and of itself was Ezra setting his heart on God's word and he was blessed, that's a problem if we think of it that way. Let me give you an illustration. Instead of it thinking of it like that, think of it like this. There is someone in a desert. They have no water. They've been without water and are about to die from dehydration, but someone finds them and gives them water. You could say this. They survived because they drank water, and that would be true. But if no one had come with water, they would not have survived. If God had not sustained them to that point, they would not have survived. If they had no desire to drink or strength to drink when the water came, they would not have survived. So is it true that they survived because they drank water? Yes. That's absolutely true, and we can't back away from that, but it's not the whole picture. Who brings us the water? Who sustains us? You can see I'm slipping into the point of the illustration. Who gives us strength to drink? Who gives us the thirst to drink? That's why we've worded the point this way. God's undeserved blessing is toward those who set their hearts on the Word of God. And then we need to remember the nature of the blessing as well. God gives so many material blessings for his people. Wouldn't you agree? And wouldn't you admit that one of the biggest sins in our lives is that we don't even acknowledge the good blessings of God like we should? Even those who don't know the Lord receive what we might call gifts of his undeserved, right, common grace and materially. Every breath, every heartbeat, every provision. God is involved in it all. But think about when this book of Ezra speaks of God's hand of blessing being on his people. What does that have to do with? It all has to do with his promises to them. Promises that have to do with his plan of redemption for his people. It's through these people that all the people groups of the world will be blessed through the Messiah, right? And so all of God's working with this nation of Israel is ultimately connected to Christ and his purposes there. So the focus on the blessing here is on the blessings that are related to God's promises or purposes for his people in relationship to the Messiah and his promises about them and their relationship to him. We know him as Jesus. So do you want God's hand of blessing this year? It comes through his word. It is undeserved. And importantly, what kinds of blessings are we talking about? We're talking about the outworking in your life of the blessings that are already yours in Jesus Christ through your relationship with him. We're talking about experiencing more personally, more effectively, the sufficiency of Christ that you have available to you. You have everything you need for life and godliness in Christ, and the blessing of experiencing that and of living upon that and of walking with Christ and having the enablement that is yours in Christ comes through your relationship to God in his word and walking with Christ in it. If you've trusted in Christ alone, the crucified and risen Savior, for your forgiveness of your sins, you have everything you need in Christ. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling this year by giving yourself to God's word, because it's through God's word that you experience the blessings that are yours in Jesus through your relationship with him. Even if things in your circumstances the world would look at and would say, that's not going great. Yet if you're a believer, you can be flourishing with God's hand upon you according to his promise. Which leads us to the second point. Setting your heart on God's word will be evidence that you have received God's undeserved blessing. It will be evidence that you've received God's undeserved blessing. Just kind of thinking through how this reasoning in this text teaches us about God's blessing. Remember, Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So if you have any inclination for God and his word this year, true desire to know God and his word this year, that is not from you. It is not from your parents. It is not from your spouse. It's not from other people in this assembly. All those people can do is kind of stoke what's already there that God has put in your heart through the new birth. If you have any inclination, it's a chief evidence that you have received God's undeserved blessing. You do not deserve, I do not deserve to understand that this is God's word. What we deserve is what we wanted before God intervened in our lives. What we deserve is to continue to suppress the truth all the way to eternity to face God's judgment. We deserve to be left in the mass of humanity actively going against God's way, trying to mute our conscience, suppressing God's truth. But if you set your heart toward the Word of God this year, it will remind you that you've already been favored by God. You've received undeserved favor, grace, when you deserve something very different. No one sets their heart toward the Word of God unless they've already been blessed with God's undeserved favor. Doing so is evidence that such a person has been graced already. Do you have a personal hunger for God and therefore his word? Do you delight in fellowshipping with him in his revelation? That's an evidence of God's work in your life. Next, if you set your heart toward God's word, it will require making preparations to do so. Look at our text again. It'll require making preparations to do so. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to study, to obey, and to teach. The word set is why I'm saying that. That word is used in Genesis 43:16 in a similar way. It illustrates it for us. Joseph is giving instructions for an animal to be slaughtered and made ready. There's the word, make ready, so that he could have a meal with his family before he reveals his identity eventually. Think of it like that. Ezra made ready his heart to partake in God's word. He made it ready. So if we're going to set our hearts toward God's word this year, we must do the same thing. Just like we make things ready for our work, for school, for our future, for our hobbies, for our travels, we need to have an intentional plan for how we will go about consistently being in the Word of God this year. And I just want to pause and say, when you get the plan and you got the plan, all right, work the plan and don't get thrown off that you messed up. You just keep working it, and you don't have to have a certain date necessarily, but you can just continually have a plan to be in the Word of God. Set your heart for that. Make it the pattern of your life. That will involve setting aside time for the Word, a place for taking in God's Word, and it will require a plan for getting into God's Word. And the whole time, there will be temptation in your heart to say, well, this is more important, that's more important, I don't have time for this, I don't have to, you know, you can do that the rest of your life. Or you can walk with God in His Word. It should be a plan that will work you through all of God's Word over time. It should be a plan that's not random, but systematic and measurable if you are to expose yourself to all of God's Word over time. Now, people are different, and there's many different ways that help us tick in this, but the key is you need a plan. I want to give you a picture. This is a little different, but I thought this was so instructive and helpful. I shared this with our shepherding group, and I want to share this with you as well. Take a look at this simple but consistent plan of reading God's Word that I discovered in Don Erlinson's Bible in preparation for his memorial service. Now, you're not going to be able to fully read that, all right? But I just wanted to give you an example here. On the left-hand side, there's a note that says October 1973 to March 7th, 2007, 15 times. And then you have four columns. You've got Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation. And on December the 21st, 2021, Don started reading the Bible all the way through for the 27th time. Now, it's not a matter of how many times it is, but it's the fact that he had a plan. And the last date, I don't know if you can see it, but it's 12/blank/22. He planned to finish reading the Old Testament this last December, just a few days ago, right? He planned to finish it, but then the Lord took him before then. That was a simple but effective plan for Don to work through Scripture again and again as he walked with the Lord and experienced the Lord shepherding his life all those years. Right? It's very simple. So here's the question, what's your plan? Are you going to pass from this life planning out, already planning how to walk with the Lord, already walking with the Lord, and then you're going to see Jesus? You know, we've been talking much about the persevering faith in Hebrews, and that is keep going, Jesus is better. The keep going part of the theme has everything to do with continuing to listen to God speak to you in His Word. You could even say it like this, keep going in the Word, Jesus is better. I mean, you could legitimately say that, couldn't you? And I just want to point out that in a few weeks, we have a chance to hide God's Word away in our hearts through Bible memory program. And the whole point of that isn't just to get through a program and just to wash words into your mind, but to fellowship with God and to meditate on His truth. And I would encourage you to maybe challenge yourself and to do that this year and finish it out and be exposed to God's Word on a level of hiding away in your heart. But look at our text again and notice that it says, Ezra set his heart. He set his heart. So here's the next point. If you set your heart toward God's Word, it will be the comprehensive posture of your interior life. It will be the comprehensive posture of your interior life. The word heart in the Hebrew refers to more than emotions. We often think of the heart in our culture as the seat of affection and emotions. That's true of the Hebrew concept of the heart, but it includes more than that. It's a comprehensive term for all of our interior life. The heart includes the emotion, mind, and will. So if we're to set our hearts toward God's Word this year, it will be the comprehensive posture of our interior life. We will be fully engaged with God's Word. You can't come to God's Word as you do with any other reading material you may be committed to read this year. Maybe this year you've already had some desire. There's a great work of literature you want to read this year. You want to learn more about cooking, or you want to learn more about fitness, or history, or whatever, and you've heard this really great book that everybody's raving about, and you get that book. If you approach that book like you're supposed to approach God's Word, it will be idolatry. Why do I say that? Because the way you're supposed to approach God's Word, the way I'm supposed to approach God's Word, is that this is God's Word, totally true, totally authoritative, totally sufficient. This is the revelation of the God I worship. You're to lay yourself out before him. It should be the interior posture of your heart would be wholeheartedly for the one you're reading about. You can't read anything else like that legitimately. Only God's word can be approached like that. Like Ezra, we ought to approach God's word like that, with the complete posture of our interior life being toward God's word as the overarching priority of our lives. Next, if you set your heart toward God's word, you will seek after the God of the word. You'll seek after the God of your word, and the God of the word. Look at verse 9. And the connection here, there's this. It makes the connection that God's undeserved favor came to Ezra because he set his heart toward the word. And turn over to Ezra 8:21. We also read of another verse that makes this connection very clear. So God's undeserved favor in relationship to Ezra's relationship with God's word. So God and God's word are together. Ezra's seeking of God's of the word of God is Ezra seeking of God himself, because the word reveals God. So when Ezra was communicating, if you look at chapter 8, verse 21, when Ezra was communicating to the king, to King Artaxerxes, king of Persia, about leading a return of the captives back to Jerusalem, Ezra tells us this: "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, and that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." We've already read this. I want to focus on a particular connection again. Verse 22, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.'" So listen again to the connection between God's favor and seeking him. And then we're going to read our text and see if it sounds like the same connection, all right? So the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. In other words, after they did get to Jerusalem, Ezra could say, "The hand of our God is for good on us because we sought him." All right? Now look at our text again, chapter 7. They went up to Babylonia, verse 9, end of verse 9. They went up there, "For the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law." You could say, for Ezra had set his heart to seek who? To seek God. God is favorably disposed toward those who seek him. And he's favorably disposed toward those who set their hearts to study the law, practice it, and teach it. So again, here's the point. If you set your heart toward God's word, you will seek after the God of the word. That's what it will look like. You will not approach God's word like you approach any other book. You won't approach it like just as a godless religious ritual. You will approach it as true and with the heart of someone who has a true religion, the true religion of walking after God. This is such an important reminder. If you're not seeking God when you're listening to the word preached, or when you memorize God's word, or when you read and study it, if I'm not doing that, then we're not truly setting our hearts to seek after God as Ezra did. If you're not seeking God from your heart when you do these disciplines, then you're not truly setting your heart on God's word. And you'll not experience the same undeserved blessing of God that's yours in Christ this year if you would have set your heart toward God's word. Now, we need to hear that and we need to listen to that. It's true. We have a personal responsibility in this. But I also want to point out, because you're one of God's people and he will not let you fall away, and he is for your good, we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 12, he's going to discipline us as his people. So we see how important it is to be in his word. Now, wouldn't it be better that we would just embrace that purpose and not have to have major, you know, woodshed moments, so to speak, but just the normal discipline of a loving father? Now, the loving father does the woodshed too, right? But just the normal discipline of the Lord as we are in his word, embracing his purposes. If you truly set your heart toward God's word this year, you will be setting your heart to seek after the God of the word. Now, what does that look like? We'll just give you a couple examples of what it looks like in terms of from the heart set upon the Lord. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. In the context, it's a challenging context, but he's panting after God. Or Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. All right, you get up in the morning, you get your coffee or your tea or you drink water, all right? And you open the Bible, and this is your heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the right heart to approach God's word with. Or like Psalm 16 of 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Approaching God's word with that conviction in your heart. That's the spirit. That's the heart of the believer who has truly set their heart toward the word of God. Next, if you set your heart toward God's word, you will imitate Ezra's example. And this is what's primarily focused in on this verse. And this is good. This is important. But that first few points and that meditation upon those truths there is really important for getting this right. All right, what's his example? Well, that's the context of his example. But these three things that we're going to look at now is really the outworking of that example, the what you see. Let me state them negatively first. If you set your heart toward God's word this year, you will not be satisfied with a superficial, hazy, unengaged relationship with the word of God. If you set your heart toward God's word this year, you will not be satisfied with being merely a hearer of the word, but not a doer. If you or I set our hearts toward God's word this year, we will not be satisfied with keeping to ourselves what we have personally fed upon in God's word. Let's work through each one of those points stated in a positive way. If you set your heart on God's word in this new year or any time, you will imitate Ezra's example of studying God's word. His example of studying God's word. Now, some people approach the Bible like I approached Christmas lights several years ago in New York. We were late in doing our lights one year. I just couldn't seem to find the time. And I kept forgetting to do them. In fact, several times I would say, remind me to put up these Christmas lights. Finally, I did, though. I plugged in that laser light sprayer, and boom, our house was decorated. In fact, it went quicker than I thought, though I must admit I was a bit chilly for those 3 minutes outside. Now listen, I think our lights were nice, and when it comes to Christmas lights, it's okay to do that instead of spending hours stringing beautiful, more authentic Christmas lights up. But that illustrates how we can slip into approaching God's word, doesn't it? We keep forgetting it, and when we get around to it, we expect to see the beauties of God and his glory and growth in his relationship with him quickly. Without much inconvenience, without much rearranging of our priorities. We really think we can just add this on to what we're really already passionate about. At the same time, we can spend our best energy and creativity and work the hardest for things that are simply part of what is passing away with this world. On the other hand, some people spend hours untangling Christmas lights, carefully placing them and decorating their house for Christmas. And when it comes to our approach to God's word, that's the way to go. Setting your heart on God's word in this new year is going to involve studying it, and studying God's word is like untangling beautiful Christmas lights. Now here's the key within our confused hearts. They're not tangled because there's some defection in God's word. We're the ones that are tangled. And it takes work. It takes time for our hearts to be untangled and to really get what the Lord has for us. As we study God's word, our understanding can be untangled and we can see the glory of Christ in Scripture. It takes patience. It can be difficult. There isn't necessarily immediate gratification, but if you'll study God's word, seeking him in it over time, more and more of the beautiful lights of the glory of Christ will be shining in your understanding. You become more and more like Jesus as you submit yourself to his word. Or think of it like this. Maybe you've watched a movie or a series recently over the holidays, and it's the kind of thing where you're sitting in the same room with several different people. It's the kind of situation where it's some kind of a drama or whatever, and you have to actually be fully engaged to get how awesome it is. You ever been there? And you're fully engaged. You're getting it. You're like, oh, that's amazing. Oh, that's really cool. That connection. And the next person next to you is like, what? 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 No, I've been both of those people. And the key is, sometimes that's how we are with God's word. You know, we're engaged. We're getting it. We're fully engaged. So things are making sense. Sometimes we're like the other person, and we're just hearing it, right? And that person next to you is going, well, look at this. Oh, amazing. Folks, the issue is in heart engagement, depending upon the Spirit. That's how it is with God's word. The word here, study the law of the Lord, is a word that again and again in the Old Testament means to seek. Ezra had sought the law of the Lord, and his seeking required study. Setting your heart toward God and his word involves studying God's word. It includes meditation, comparing scripture with scripture, understanding the meanings of words based on how they're used elsewhere in scripture, using faithful resources of godly believers who have studied God's word longer than you have, and testing yourself and all of that you read with God's word. That's the authority, right? The Lord uses teachers in his church. If we're to taste the sweet syrup of God's word in the new year, we will have to tap the trees of God's word with study, and that's just really true. Next, if you're going to set your heart toward God's word in this new year, not only will you study God's word like Ezra, but you will imitate Ezra's example of practicing God's word. Ezra was not content. Look at verse 10. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. He set his heart to do it. Ezra was not content merely to study God's word. His heart was set on studying it and on practicing it. Ezra was seeking God in the word, and the more he studied God in the word, the more the wonderful authority of God's word captured his heart as he beheld the glory of God. And here we have the glory of Christ fully revealed. As we do this, the word of God and his calling of us on our obedience is pressed upon our hearts. If your relationship to the Bible and reading it has nothing to do with your desire to practice it, something's wrong. And so you have this plan to engage with God's word. There needs to be some way that you're actually trying to collect and to meditate upon and to talk to God about what you're learning and asking him to change you and grow you in that area. Seeking to obey him, acting upon God's word in faith. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There is a kind of deception that can happen if you're approaching God's word without any desire to obey it, but just to do it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So this emphasis on our relationship with God's word is an emphasis on obeying God's word as well, isn't it? Next, you will imitate Ezra's example of communicating God's word if you set your heart upon the word this year. Now, Ezra had a role of leadership with the word of God, and as such, he had leadership responsibilities with God's word. You read the book of Ezra, you can see that being played out publicly. But his leadership with God's word among God's people was really supported by and the overflow of what was already going in his own life. And you can pray for me and everyone who communicates God's word publicly within our assembly. Pray that we will, by God's grace, set our hearts toward God's word through studying it, seeking to obey it ourselves. If we don't, then if we don't seek God and his word by studying it to obey it, our communication of God's word is going to go wrong quickly. But I want to point out that though this is Ezra's example as a spiritual leader among God's people, very clearly God expects every single one of us to be communicators of his word in some way, on some level, in some venue. God expects all of his people to set their hearts on him in his word through study, through obedience, and he expects all of us to be communicators of his word to people around us. There are no exceptions on this. to the 500 disciples in between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he gave the Great Commission, which is go make disciples. How do you do that? By going, by baptizing, connecting them to the local assembly where the assembly baptizes them, recognizing their confession of faith, by teaching them all that I've commanded you to, that they would obey it. This is a command for all of us. Romans 15, 14, I myself am satisfied about you, Paul says, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Paul says that believers are able to use the word of God to instruct one another in the life of an assembly. Galatians 6, 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. How would you do that? You would do that with the word of God. This is an assumed responsibility of all of God's people. And not only assumed, but stated responsibility. Or think about Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, where we're told that Jesus gives various victory gifts to his people, the church. He gives equipping gifts, including pastor teachers, that within the church are designed to equip the whole body of believers in a local church so that they can function with their gifts that he's given them through his victory within the body, speaking the truth of love to one another so that everyone might be built up into the maturity of Christ. Or Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is not a merely worldly encouragement. This is a scriptural encouragement. This is a communication of the word of God to one another. As we wrap up these points in terms of our relationship to the word of God this year, let's think about the steps of this maturity. These are steps toward greater maturity and fruitfulness. It all starts with God's favor on us, doesn't it? Which results in our having a heart that wants to seek God. And as such, our hearts are set toward God in His Word through careful study of it. And if that's happening, it will result in obedience and a greater desire to obey. And if that's happening, then it will start to show up in our inability to keep that Word to ourselves. We'll start communicating the Word to others. Really, folks, the presence of these steps in your life, put your heart for God on display. And I want to remind us that this is not a sprint, this is a marathon. You can't look back to that sprint you did 10 years ago. You've got to talk about your constant following God and His Word today. You have everything you need for life and godliness in Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You have everything you need. And if you want to grow in your experience of the sufficiency of Jesus this year, remember this, God's hand of blessing comes through His Word. May the Lord help us to embrace this spiritual discipline, just as we're going to consider next week, prayer is one of those. We would embrace this discipline of being in the Word of God this year. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful that You have given us Your Word, You've preserved it, and we have the opportunity to see Your glory in Your Word. We pray that this year, that we would, by Your grace, follow this example of Ezra, which is not a unique example and is not some kind of outlier, but is really what You call all of Your people to. We pray that You would give us this heart. We don't deserve it. Sustain it. We don't deserve that. And fulfill the good desires You've even stoked in our hearts this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.